Good morning. Now we are going to look again at the first epistle of John. And the last time we came as far as chapter 2, verse 23. So this time we'll look at 1 John 2, verse 24, till chapter 3, verse 3. And I'll give a little bit of a review, because there's a number of people here that were not there at that time, so we'll read at verse 24 of 1 John 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you so much for being able to be here together and to read your word and to learn from it. And Father, we pray for those here with us today who do not have eternal life, who are not saved, who are still in their sins. Father, we pray that they also may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through repentance and faith in him. Father, we pray for this. We thank you for your great love to us, and we pray, Father, that above all this morning, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be honored and glorified. Father, we pray for this. We pray that everything may be edifying. We pray too for the children in Sunday school. We pray that you may bless them as well. We ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last few times we have looked at chapter 2, and we saw that from verses chapter 1, verse 5, till chapter 2, verse 11, we have there seven marks of fellowship. If somebody claims to have fellowship with him, that means you need to be born again. First of all, you cannot have fellowship with God apart from being saved, because when Adam and Eve sinned, fellowship between God and man was broken, and God put man out of the Garden of Eden, and ever since that time, God is on a rescue plan. So the Bible says in Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between me and your God. So if you're not saved, you do not have fellowship with God. And so this is really speaking to believers, and so those who claim to be believers. If we are saved, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that not only we are saved, but we also follow the Lord Jesus, we have fellowship with him, then that life will show the marks of fellowship. And so we saw that in those verses. And of course, there are many people out there that claim to be Christians today, but the Lord only knows the heart. But what we see is the fruit, and so we need to make a distinction on that. And then we saw that if If you have fellowship with God, then a spiritual progress is going to happen in your life. Because let's say if you've been saved for many years and you have fellowship with Him, you will start to grow spiritually. You will change. And so John, he addresses the people of God as a family. He might not use that particular word family, but he certainly uses words such as fathers, young men, little children. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, he addresses little children, and that is a word that is applicable to both older and younger believers. It's a different word for children than that is used in verse 13. And so the word used in verse 12 is a word that emphasizes the common nature of God's children, of all those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And those are little children, and they are their sins are forgiven them for His namesake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 13 until verse 27, he addresses, that might not be so apparent at first, but I'll show you, I have mentioned that, he addresses fathers, and then young men, and then little children. And so in verse 13, the first part, he addresses fathers, and then in the same verse, young men, and then again, little children. And then in verse 14, he again addresses fathers, the second part of verse 14, young men, and that goes till the end of verse 17. And then in verse 18, he addresses little children, and that runs till verse 27. And so we're in the middle of that. So fathers, what are spiritual fathers known by? Only thing it says about them, you know Him. You know Him. That says a lot about a Christian. You know Him. Of course, every Christian knows the Father in one way. Just like when I was a little boy, I knew my father, but I know him better now. But as you mature in faith, as you mature in your faith, you also come to know the Lord Jesus and know the Father better in relationship. Another thing that we looked at was that when it doesn't just say old men here, fathers. And so there is this idea of being a father to younger believers as well. That is hidden in that word. It says fathers in Christ. Just like the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, you have many teachers but not many fathers. And so we need spiritual fathers and mothers. And that is not just in the, of course, we are not the father and mothers of the Lord Jesus, but we are fathers and mothers when it comes to maturity, but also towards younger believers. And so in the family of God, there is communication, there is interaction, there is mentorship, just like in a human family, that process is happening. And so that is what is said about fathers. Then young men, a number of things are said about them. They have overcome the wicked one. They are strong. The word of God abides in them. And so as you mature in your faith, you become more settled, more established in your faith, in your trust in God. You accomplish spiritual victories through the Spirit of God. And so it says of them, the word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the wicked one. But then we also saw that there is the danger of the world, of the lust and the pride of life, all that is in the world, of distracting younger believers. And really, any of us can be distracted by the world. And so there needs to be, as we mature in our faith, there needs to be that healthy separation between us and the world. Not isolation, but separation. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, and that's the portion we're in today, he addresses little children. The word children there again is the same word as that is used in verse 13, little children. That word there emphasizes, the word child there emphasizes the immaturity and minority of a child. I pointed out that, for example, when I say this is my son, he is my child. That means I have a relationship with him. That's the word used in verse 12. But when I say, let's say he spills his juice, and I say, well, he's just a child. You know, that's what little children do. Then you emphasize the immaturity of a child. And so in the Greek, they have two different words for that. And that is the word that is mentioned in verse 13 and verse 18. And so little children are easily intimidated. They get, they don't have discernment yet. And so what John is addressing here, he is speaking to these little children, these younger believers, and he is encouraging them, but at the same time, he's also warning them against people that might come their way, false teachers that will tell them false doctrine, that will want to deceive them. And so he says, basically, you don't have to be intimidated by those false teachers. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, and now just abide in him. Abide in him. You have the Holy Spirit who will teach you all things. That's the idea of the anointing in verse 20. An anointing from the Holy One, which was given by the Lord Jesus, the Holy One. And so, abide in the truth. And so, then he warns about the spirit of Antichrist, and the Antichrist is coming, and he will want to deceive people. So, that continues in verse 24, and this is what he says in verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, one dominant word in verse 24 till the end of the chapter is the word abiding. And I looked this up. John really likes using this word. He uses it more than 70 times in his writings. Dwelling, abiding, staying. You remember in John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, it says that the Holy Spirit came down and abode or dwelled on him. He was anointed with the Spirit. What does it say here? We have an anointing from the Holy One. Then the disciples asked him, Rabbi, where are you dwelling? Where dwellest thou? Where do you stay? And it says, and they came and dwelt with him that day. See, those are simple words, but there's a lot of spiritual truth behind this. And so we find then in John's writings that he is emphasizing that word abiding. He, the Spirit of God, abides in us, but we also are being exhorted to abide in him. And so this verse then says, you know, when you read those verses before that, sometimes when we look at the world around us and we hear so many voices, there is so much out there. And before you, when you just think you have heard it all, you hear something new, and somebody comes up with something new, and you feel like insecure sometimes. So what is John saying then? Well, in the midst of all this confusion, of this attempt to deceive God's people, he's saying, let the word which you heard from the beginning abide in you. What's the word from the beginning? Well, the beginning, we saw that in 1 John 1:1. The beginning that is mentioned here is the beginning. I believe that refers back to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and also specifically the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, the word of the apostles, the words that they heard from the Lord Jesus, the beginning of Christianity. And so the word from the beginning for us, it's the book, the Bible. The New Testament specifically is emphasized in this. And so for us, we need to let the Word of God abide in us. What does it say in Colossians 3? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we need to re-emphasize the Word of God. You know, there's one thing I'm very concerned about, and that is that there's not many men, and women too, but not many men anymore that really study the Bible. It's a very plain thing to say. Many will read the Bible. You know, many of us here will read the Bible in the morning or evening or have a specific time, but study the Scriptures. There's hardly anybody now that reads commentaries. I find that very sad. I know it's not like a book with pictures, and, you know, if the book doesn't have a bunch of pictures, people won't even pick it up. You know, you look at some of these older commentaries, they have little, small words. When I think about people of 100 years ago, they didn't have the education we have today. They would read, like my grandfather, he was reading very difficult books. He had only grade 6 education. But now we're so distracted by so many things, by entertainment, by sports. We have an attention span the size of a pea. You know, it's sad. But if we don't let the Word of God dwell in us, you know what's going to happen? the devil is going to fill that vacuum with his poison. It's going to happen. So we need to return back to the Word of God. Not only read it in as a devotional. That's it. That is first. You need to read the Bible for yourself in a devotional way. What is the Lord saying to me? It's like the manna in the wilderness that the children of Israel had every morning. We need to feed ourselves with God's Word. But we also need to study the Bible. Well, you say, well, I'm not a student. I hear that everywhere. You can learn anything. You don't have to be a preacher. You know, God has given gifts, but there's no reason why we cannot study the Scriptures. A lot of it is not inspiration. A lot of it is perspiration. Are you willing to just do it? To just study the Scriptures? Just sit down and just take all the distractions away, and I just want to read the Word of God, and I want the Word of God to speak to me. God is speaking to me. What is He saying to me? You know, there's people, many Christians out in the world today that love to have a Bible of their own. And you know, when they first get a Bible in some of these Muslim or communist countries, they just devour that book. They want to read it. They want to study it. And when we were in Zambia, I met a man. He couldn't read or write when he got saved. He had no education whatsoever. Within a few years, when he got saved, They called him the crocodile man because he was almost eaten by a crocodile, and actually he got saved from a crocodile. And anyway, and when he got saved, he started reading the Bible, and he was really gifted. And he learned how to read. The missionaries taught him how to read, and within no time, he was able to preach on the Word of God. He studied it. He was just devouring the Word of God. Are we still devouring the Word of God? So this is what John is saying. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, the Bible, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 47, he that is of God hears God's words. And then he says to the Jews, you therefore hear them not because you're not of God. So that is one of the marks of the Christian, is to hear and obey the Word of God. And so if we abide, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, that is not just that we read it, of course, but it's also that we believe it. We accept this by faith. We let it sink in our hearts. We have staked our lives upon it, on this truth. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We need to believe this. We need to accept this. We make it our own. If we do this, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. I find it very interesting if in this verse the order is abiding in the Son and in the Father. Now, if you go to verse 22, it says at the end of the verse, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the order is just reversed, which shows you that the Father and the Son are equal. The Son is just as much God as the Father is. He that has the Son has the Father. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. We know God as our Father in relationship. Whenever John mentions the name God, he mentions the name God. For example, the Lord Jesus said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. When he talks about God, it is in relation to judgment. In relation to judgment and the fact that God has forgiven us judicially, that he has taken away our sins. But when he talks about the Father, then he's always emphasizing the relationship that we have with God as Father. And so this is a very prominent thought in John's writings. And so then he says in verse 25, and this is really to encourage the Christian, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have eternal life? We read in 1 John 5, 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You can know for sure that you have eternal life. Do you have that? Now, you don't get that assurance of salvation by being very assertive, or by being very certain of yourself, or being very having a lot of confidence in yourself. Absolutely not. This is a promise. The promise that he has promised us eternal life. Now, how can you get eternal life? What do we read? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. This life is in his Son. There is no life besides him. He is the life. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 John 5:20, he is the true God and eternal life. Did you know that the Bible doesn't say anywhere the specific words that Christians go to heaven? What it does say is Christians go to be with the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is in heaven. That's the way it puts it. See, heaven is all about him, and we'll look at that a little further. And so, do you have eternal life? This is a promise that God has given us, and his promises, in him the promises of God are yea and amen. That means they're absolutely certain. Not a hope so, but like it says in Hebrews 6, the hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, solid, substantial, unmistakable facts of God's promise. Not I hope so or uncertainty. You know, when I got saved at the age of 12, that was one thing that was very dominant at my salvation, that you could know for sure that you have eternal life. Do you have that today? If you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him, through what he has done for you on the cross, when he died for you on the cross, he died there for your sins. You know, your problem is not particular circumstance. The problem you and I have by nature is our sins. Our sins need to be forgiven. We need to be saved from our sins. Jesus came to save people from their sins. Now, if you do that, if you say, well, how can I get eternal life? If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you acknowledge before God, I'm a sinner, and really accept God's verdict on you, I'm a sinner, not just say, well, I did a few mistakes. That's not confession of sin. That's not repentance. But coming with your bankrupt life before God and say, God, you are a holy God. You're absolutely holy. And I'm unholy. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I'm condemned. You might not understand a lot about it. Neither did I when I was saved at 12, only having heard the gospel a few months. If you do that, and then you simply rely on the Lord Jesus through faith. I got saved while riding my bicycle. I always like to say a real Dutch conversion. A lot of bicycles in Holland. And I just said, here I am, Lord Jesus, save me. And I was saved. It's as simple as that. Then you may trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you and me. You can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you do that, if you accept him by faith, then the Bible says, you have eternal life. That's where you're at in 1 John 5. And to not that believe, that makes you an unbeliever. It's accepting by faith. It has nothing to do with trying to be good. Absolutely not. Every world religion teaches you have to do your best. And if you do it well enough, you might have a chance of getting eternal life. But you never know for sure. Because you never know for sure if it's good enough. But that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity is about accepting the fact that we are lost sinners on the road to hell. And we need to be saved. And there's only one way of salvation, that's Jesus Christ. The only way. If you don't have him, you don't have life. So if you're not saved, you can be sure that you'll be land in the eternal hell. That's another assurance. The Bible says in John 3:36, we'll read a verse just to make sure I got it right. Sometimes my mind goes blank here when it comes to quoting verses when I stand up here. So this is what it says. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's just as sure. Just as sure. Now, what does it say then in verse 26? These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. There are people out there that try to deceive us. Now, the word here for deceive is actually cause to go astray. It has to do with your walk. If you go to just 2 Thessalonians for a minute, 2 Thessalonians, it's interesting that both 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 2 mention the Antichrist or the man of sin. And both mention that they are deceivers. But the word that's used for deception is a different word in 2 Thessalonians 2 than it is in 1 John 2. So in our verse, in John's writings, the word deceive is causing to roam or causing to wander, going astray. It has mostly to do with your walk, that is, of course, the walk is all connected to what you believe and so on. But that's deception not only changes your beliefs, it makes you to go astray, away from God. So now notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means. And then verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so the word there used for deception is delusion of the mind. It's a different word. Delusion of the mind. What does the devil do? The devil tries to delude your mind. He changes your mind. He wants to infiltrate your mind with evil thoughts, with lies. And then when he does that, when he deludes the mind, it will affect your walk. It will cause you to roam. We look at the world today. The world is absolutely lost. This world has, in our so-called Christian countries, whatever that means, they have cut the complete foundation away. People don't know anymore where they're from. They don't know their origins. And if you don't know your origins, then you don't know your destination. And if you don't know your origins and you don't know your destination, then you certainly don't know the route you're going. Lost. Our schools are full of it. Teach kids to be good. Why? Does it really matter if there's no God to be good? Does it make any sense? Our society is absolutely, spiritually, morally bankrupt. And it's all heading towards the end times. But you and I as Christians, we stand here. And the only way we're not going to be deceived is by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. By abiding in what we have heard from the beginning. That is the word of the Bible, of the word of God, the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. And so the devil wants to infiltrate your minds. The world wants to infiltrate our children. They not only want them to think different, they want them to walk different. They want them, if you fill your mind with bad stuff, it is going to cause a bad walk. That's why we read in about, for example, the way of Balaam, or the what it says in Jude. It says there in Jude, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam. And we read it again in Revelation 2. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but also, and when it reads about a doctrine, it's not just believing something in your mind, but it also has consequences for your pathway. So that's why false doctrine, those that propagate false doctrines, it is always associated with a false lifestyle, a lifestyle of lust, a lifestyle of sin. You know why the world is against the Christian message? Because it condemns their lifestyle. That's why. It doesn't. You can talk about all called so-called philosophies, but sometimes we need to just ask people directly. What if you knew for sure that the gospel was truth? Would you be willing to let it change your lives? You'll find out a lot about the answer, what people are going to say. The gospel is supposed to change lives. If your life has never been changed, you really need to ask yourself, am I really saved? I'm not saying we're going to be perfect down here. I'm not saying that at all. But if there is no substantial change in your life, it's not just that you have a story of salvation, how you got saved, but what comes after? Has your life been changed? If the Lord Jesus enters your life, if the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, because when you're saved, then the Holy Spirit indwells you, He will change your life, man. I know people, I have seen people that whose lives, and we all know people like that. And there's people here that who have just seen their lives change in a matter of a few weeks. You just saw it happening. Amazing. Young people, and like I knew a young fellow in Nova Scotia. He was absolutely not interested in the gospel. He was brought up in it, and one day he got saved, and it just switched over. It's absolutely amazing what God can do in your life. And He wants to do that in your life too. And so the devil tries to deceive us, but the Lord wants to pour His truth in us. Now, in verse 27 it says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. That is the Holy Spirit, and specifically emphasizing the anointing of the Holy Spirit, abides in you. So in verse 24 it says, we need to let the word from the beginning abide in us. But here it says, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. Romans 8 verse 5 says, he that does not have the Spirit of Christ is not His. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And it says, you do not need that anyone teach you. Well, what does that mean? That's a verse you have to be very, very important to read it in its context. Because we certainly need teachers. But what is the context here? There are people out here in this context that want to deceive you. Antichrist, and specifically those that bring false doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to deceive us. And so they in those days, there was the early beginnings of Gnosticism. They said you need special revelation, special knowledge in order to be saved. And so these Christians, maybe many of them were simple believers that didn't have education, they felt intimidated by this. And so John is saying, wait a minute. You don't need to be intimidated by these guys. They don't have to teach you. They're not telling you anything that you need to hear. What you have heard from the beginning, from us, the apostles, from the Lord Jesus Christ, you stay with that. Don't let these guys teach you. They're false teachers. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. You have that ability to discern between good and evil. You stick with what you have received from the beginning. So it does not mean that we do not need teaching, as it is mentioned in Ephesians 4. God has given teachers for the edifying of the church. So you need to read everything in its context. At the same time, though, if the Lord wants to speak to us through His Word, don't always only rely on commentators or say what the brother so-and-so says. God wants to speak to you. But make sure that you're also open to teachers, to whether by ministry or through written ministry, that God has given to the church to edify the church. But God wants to speak to us. Believe that when you read the Word of God, that you may believe that God wants to speak to you. He wants to show you the treasures of His Word. Sometimes it takes a little digging. Sometimes it just a long period of an undistracted mind in order to see the value, the treasures of God's Word. But we do have the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth, as the Lord Jesus said in the upper room ministry in John's Gospel. So you do not need any of these guys, these false teachers, to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, that is, the Holy Spirit teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie like those false teachers there, what they are teaching. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So we stick with the Word of God. That doesn't mean we cannot sometimes disagree on minor details. But so we need to know the difference between heresy, error, and disagreement. You can disagree as to, for example, whether you should be involved in politics or not, or whether you should vote. But when it comes to the truths concerning the Lord Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, those are non-negotiable truths. Anybody that denies those things, you have to seriously question their salvation. And then we come to verse 28. I guess I won't come that far. It's too bad, but it doesn't matter. And now, little children, verse 28, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So now verse 28 is connecting with verse 12. So verse 13 to verse 27, he is addressing fathers, young men, little children. And then he concludes that whole section in verse 28, now little children. Now the word little children there is the same word that is used in verse 12, emphasizing the common nature that we have with a child has with its parent. Little children, that is addressing all believers, abide in him. He's really driving this point home, isn't he? Abide in him. Now, how do you abide in him? How do you do that? Well, we read, for example, in John 15 about the vine. And, of course, I'm not speaking on that chapter, but the picture is very clear. Abide in me, the Lord Jesus. Just like what does it say? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then he says in chapter 15 of John, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that as believers? It's not my gift or your gift that will make us be able to do ministry for God. It's God, it's the Lord Jesus working through us. It's all him. This morning we heard that this morning in our breaking of bread. It's all about him. It's not just all about him when it comes to ministry. It's all about him too when it comes to in worship. It's also all about him in relation to ministry. Anything we can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus. So how do you abide in him? Stick with the Bible. Stick with his word. Seek his fellowship. Say every morning to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I want to follow you. I'm weak, but you are strong. I want to do your will. Lord, help me to not fall in sin. And rely on him. And if you do fall in sin, then what does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God will forgive us as he forgives his child. And then we start again. And so we grow in our fellowship with him. Make this the priority of your life, to live for him. It's the only life worth living. He wants to prepare us for eternity. He wants to make us living for him. A few weeks ago, we had a quote in the bulletin, I actually put it in, from C.S. Lewis, who said, I can't quote it exactly, but it said something like this. If Christianity is not true, it can be completely discarded. But if it is true, it is absolutely the most important, vital, dominant, preeminent thing that exists. It has to mean everything. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. The claims of Christ, we looked at that in our Bible study on Wednesday. The claims of Christ are 100%. They're radical. Discipleship is to be radical. We're not so radical anymore. That's a bad thing nowadays. You look at as being an extremist if you're radical for the Lord Jesus. But God wants us to go all out for him. He wants us to abide in him. And so it says then in verse 28, and I'll finish at verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears," that's the second coming, that's the Lord, when the Lord Jesus comes, specifically here, I believe, the rapture, when he comes to take his church to be with himself, when he appears, or when he is revealed, we may have confidence or boldness. The word here is all outspokenness, confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, some commentators think that the word "we" refers to the apostles. So the idea then would be here, "And now, little children, you abide in him, that when he appears, we, the apostles, who have taught you and who have evangelized you, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, because if you fail, then we cannot boast, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2 it says, just to give you that idea, in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." That's what it could mean. I actually prefer the other one, but that it just refers to all of us as Christians. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Salvation is through grace. It's through faith alone. It does not depend on our works or our anything else, on him alone. But wouldn't it be a sad thing if we as Christians live our lives, we're saved, but we have so many regrets. And who doesn't have some regrets at least? So what are you going to do if you have regrets? You're going to change it? Are we going to change it? Are we going to say, from now on, I really want to live for the Lord Jesus? Or are we all devoted to other things? Of course you have to do many other things. You have to work. It doesn't mean you can never have fun. And I'm not saying that. But when people look at us, and when God looks at us, is it really our desire to live for him? What about our children? If our children look at us, can they really see, you know what, dad and mom, they're really out for the Lord Jesus, aren't they? They really want to live for him. Or do they look at you and they say, you know what, dad talks one way, but he walks the other way? I can guarantee you, your children will probably go the wrong way. You know, when I was 15, I was very critical. Probably still are. But you know what? When you're a youngster, when you're like 13, 14, 15, you don't fool young people. You don't fool them. And it's the most important thing, is to live for him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you're not saved, you'll be lost when he comes. You'll be ashamed. But he that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed. Are we not looking forward to his coming? Now, well, that's the next subject. For next time I speak, then we'll start at chapter 2, verse 29, and into the next chapter. So abide in him. That's the main thought here in this section. Abide in him. How do you do that? By letting the word of God abide in us. And then what do we find? That was actually my third point, and we'll leave that for next time. But my third point was, abide in him, because the day is coming when we shall abide with him. And that is a glorious hope that we have. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is no one like him. He is the one that should be praised. He is the one that should receive all the glory. He should receive what is right in our lives, not what is left of our lives. Father, we pray that you may help us to not give him the leftovers, but to give him everything, to give him what is true, what is right, what he deserves. Father, we know that he is greater than anything that we could do for him. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who is still in their sins. Father, we pray that they also may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that their lives may be changed by the gospel. Father, we pray for this. And we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.